We have progressed in our studies of the Gospel of John to the last verse of chapter 7, and actually moving into chapter 8 through verse 11. Now you'll remember chapter 7 sets the time context for us. The Jews had come from all over the civilized world to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stood in their midst and taught them. He declared himself to be the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He presented himself as the only way of salvation, and his teaching was so powerful that those who were sent by the chief priests and Pharisees to arrest him could not. We spent time analyzing the response of three groups of Jews. Some felt that he was the prophet, the one who would reestablish the nation Israel to her former days of glory. Some felt he was the Christ, meaning that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Anointed One or the Messiah. In other words, they saw him as a deliverer from their sins, and I believe they were true believers in Christ. And so then the third group were mockers, particularly the Jewish leadership. They knew the Old Testament. They knew it from Genesis to Malachi, at least that's what we would say. And they knew it well, and yet they rejected the Lord and his message. Now that brings us to our passage this morning, and that's John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 12. Now, that's our passage. However, before we can look at the passage, we must deal with a problem arising from various translations of the Bible, particularly those who are more contemporary. It is a problem that I really don't like to discuss and would not accept. It is inserted within those translations, and therefore we at least have to look at it momentarily. The problem is simply this: does our passage belong in the Bible? Does our passage belong in the Bible? If you have a contemporary translation, you will have a note inserted somewhere on the page that says something like this: these verses do not appear in the oldest and best manuscripts. Now, let me give you three examples. The first one is from the English Standard Version, the one that I generally use for our slides as we study and have studied through the Gospel of John. And if you have an English Standard Version in your lap, then it's going to look similar to what I have on that slide, but it will say just under it, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And then to accentuate that, now they don't take the section out of John there. What they do is they double bracket it. So when you start to read, that section will be double bracketed to let you know that it probably is not part of the original text. Then we come to the New International Version. That's another very popular version. It gives you a little more information regarding this, and their note on this section says this: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. The NIV tells us that the account of the woman taken in adultery does not appear in some of the ancient manuscripts. But when it does appear in ancient manuscripts, it can appear in different locations. For example, it can appear at the end of the Gospel of John, or it can appear before where it appears in the King James, or it can appear in, for example, the Gospel of Luke. And then the third example is the New Living Translation. This is one that has become popular recently. And it has a bracketed note that says, the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. So you see what the problem is. Does this even appear? Is this even part of the Word of God? Now, the translations that do believe it to be part of the original, of course, are the King James Version, and the more contemporary of that would be the New King James Version, would both consider it as part of the original. Let me just say this. I just want to present the problem and say this. I believe the evidence is on the side of including this passage as part of the inspired Word of God. Now, having said that, let's ask this question very quickly. Why would there be so many New Testament scholars who would remove the passage? And when I say New Testament scholars, I'm not talking about liberals. I'm talking about evangelicals and some very big names in evangelical circles. Their reasons center around two main arguments, and they are these. I'm boiling everything down here. But the first argument is the passage is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. And the second argument is this. The style and character of the record does not seem to be in harmony with the style and character of the rest of the Gospel of John. So you see those two main arguments. Number one, it's not in the earliest and best manuscripts. Number two, the style of it. It seems to be a different kind of a writing. It comes almost from a different place. One example of that would be there are 13 words used in that passage that generally do not appear in the rest of the Gospel of John. And so they would go on to say that if you remove 7:53 through 8:11 and just read, and you can do this on your own if you want to, but read chapter 7, verse 52, make that the end of chapter 7, and then skip right on to verse 12 of chapter 8, you see a smooth flow. They will tell you it reads more smoothly than if that passage were included. Now let me briefly respond to those arguments. First of all, the oldest manuscripts we have for the Gospel of John are not complete. And those we have, many of them are damaged. Some of those manuscripts end at chapter 15, or some of them even end up right at about chapter 21. So if that's the case, you can begin to see what would happen if, for example, that the account was placed at the end of the gospel, then this damaged manuscript would not show that account. It would not appear in it because it ended at chapter 15. So that would be my first statement to that. The second one is this. The flow of the passage is very logical from this passage to verse 12 of chapter 8. Now, let me give you the logical connection, and you can look at it on your own later. What you have in chapter, we'll just say 8, verses 1 through 11, you have the account of the woman taken in adultery. What is that an account of? It's an account of moral darkness. And so what do you have then starting in verse 12? Well, in verse 12, the Lord Jesus declares himself to be what? To be the light of the world. It's a logical flow of what he has just done and what he has just taught and said to his next statement in verse 12. In fact, in my mind, to remove that passage would be a disconnect from verse 52 to chapter 8 and verse 12. I hope I haven't spoken too fast in explaining that. Now, let me very quickly just say, why do I believe it is a part of the original text? Why do I take that position? Well, first of all, it appears in the vast majority of Greek texts. The overwhelming majority of Greek texts have this particular account. Now, in all honesty, the overwhelming majority of Greek texts are of a later date than these ancient texts they're talking about. They're talking about some fragments of the Gospel of John that go back as far as, some have dated them as far as about 150 A.D., even as early maybe as 125 A.D. The majority of Greek texts are probably from the 8th century, that'd be the 700s forward. But the majority of Greek texts have them. Secondly, it appears in other ancient New Testament texts. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, for example, the Latin New Testament or the Syriac New Testaments, they contain this account. Now, why is that important? Well, that brings me to my third argument. It appears in the Latin Vulgate. And why is that important? By the way, the word Vulgate simply means the common language. That Jerome was commissioned to translate from the Greek New Testament into the Latin so that it would be better understood by the Roman world. He was commissioned about around 385 AD. His translation work was done about 400. Now, why is that important? Well, some of the manuscripts he used in order to do that translation would have dated back to 200 or earlier. So it becomes a very ancient witness of the text, the New Testament text. A fourth reason that, and I think this is an extremely strong reason why this should be included in the text, is that a man by the name of Papias, who was an early church father, was also a disciple of the Apostle John. And he preached from this passage. So you can't get any further back than that. He was a contemporary of the Apostle John. He was a disciple of John's. And he preached this particular passage from John. So for those reasons, I believe very clearly that this passage should not be removed from the text. I'm also convinced that what happens and what has happened in this day and age is that sometimes we trip over our own scholarship, and I don't mean mine, I'm not a scholar, but you get so caught up in the science that you lose sight of what is real and important. There is much more that could be said, but I hope that outlines kind of the argument, at least on both sides of that. So, believing the Bible to contain chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, I shall now read that passage. And let me just say this, if you have a question in your own mind, it makes absolutely no difference. What I'm about to say from this passage can be borne out and will be verified and borne out in other passages of Scripture. And by the way, the New Testament scholars who would say, I'm not sure it should be in there, would also say, in fact, almost all of them across the board would say, we believe this is a true account. We believe it is a true record of what Jesus did. So let's read our passage beginning with verse 53 of chapter 7. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now let's begin by asking the question, what is the text saying? What exactly is being said here? Well, it's the next morning after the Lord teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day of that feast. It's the next morning, and the Lord is teaching the people again. And in the middle of his teaching, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to him who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, it may very easily have been that Jerusalem was similar to what we think of in New Orleans at Mardi Gras. Because you have all of these Jews coming from all over the civilized world, coming into this grand celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course things had so degenerated in the days of Christ. So you can imagine that there was a lot of sin going on, and adultery being not so uncommon in that situation. So it probably was not difficult at all for them to find someone participating in it. The question is put to him in verse 5. And basically it is, what should be done with this woman? Moses' law says she should be stoned. And so what do you say? Well, their purpose was to trap Jesus. Our Lord's response was that he stooped and wrote on the ground, then turned to them and said that famous saying that we all probably can quote from memory, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." At this point, Christ was giving them more of their own Old Testament law. He actually was taking them back to Deuteronomy 17 in verses 6 and 7. And in that passage, there were two things required to be present before punishment could be administered. The first one was there had to be more than one witness, and in this case, there was. The second one was the witnesses were to be the first at initiating the punishment. And so he was simply quoting to them what the law said. They gave him the law, he gave it right back to them. Well, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus to trick him. They pretended to have this high regard for the law. And so Christ is saying to them, all right, if you have such a high regard for the law, you must be the ones who throw the first stones. And please note, the Lord did not deny the law. What he did is he simply turned the law on them. So the scribes and Pharisees vacate as the Lord writes on the ground a second time. He then speaks to the woman. He forgives her of her sins and sends her on her way, admonishing her not to sin anymore. That is the basic text. Now, having that basic understanding of the account, let's look at two pictures of biblical truth that we see in that account. The first one is this. The account helps us understand the nature and character of the moral law. The account helps us to understand the nature and character, or we could say it this way, the nature and meaning of the moral law. Now let's ask a question. Did Jesus set aside the seventh commandment when he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you, go, and from now on sin no more"? Did he simply set aside the seventh commandment and say, "Okay, that was in the Old Testament. We're now coming to a point where the New Testament era is going to begin. Therefore, this law is no more in effect"? Did he do that? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Rather, what he did is explain the law as it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the words. He says this, "And from now on, sin no more." So we know from this account that adultery is still sin. The law hasn't changed. But what has changed? What has changed? It is the execution of that law. It is the application of that law. No longer should one caught in adultery be stoned. That's the idea. The law is still very much in effect, but the application of that law is different today. And why is that? Because Jesus has come. The moral law is still in effect, but the punishments required in the Old Testament were a physical picture of our just condemnation and the holiness of God. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled that picture on the cross of Calvary. And so while the law is still the same, the application of that law has changed. The outworking of that law has changed. So what can we say? Well, is killing, "Thou shalt not kill," still in effect? Yes. Lying, adultery? How about ignoring the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment? Is that still in effect? Most certainly is. All of these things are still part of God's eternal moral law. Only the outworking of those laws has changed. And so we have a better understanding of the Old Testament law. We just don't say, "Hey, we're New Testament Christians. We totally disregard the Old Testament." No. The moral law is a revelation of the very moral character of God. And how dare we think that that has been set aside? And so Jesus gives us a clear object lesson of that. Well, the second picture that we have here is a picture of redemption. What really is the core question brought up by these scribes and Pharisees? Stop and think about that a moment. The problem is simply this: how can justice and mercy be harmonized? How can justice and mercy be harmonized? How can a holy God forgive lawbreakers and keep his law intact? That's the question. Moses' law says she has to be stoned. What do you say? So, question: if you're not going to stone her, how can you be holy and be what you claim to be and still forgive? Well, Christ had been teaching the people. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. So how can God be consistent with his law and still forgive sinners? That's the question. So when we go to answer that question, let's look back at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 8. It says, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground." Now there is much useless discussion around the question, what did Jesus write? When he stooped down and with his finger he wrote in the ground, what did he write? And it is useless debate or discussion. However, the Bible does interpret this picture for us. So we have a clear understanding of what's going on here. If we go back to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, note what we read. It says, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone." Now listen to the last phrase. "Written with" what? "The finger of God." Written with the finger of God. Now, what happens? Well, these scribes and Pharisees in their arrogance and pride come to Jesus and say, "In the law of Moses." And so what do you have? Well, the law of Moses was written by what? The finger of God. So what was Christ saying to these scribes and Pharisees? He was saying this: "You question me and my regard for the law? It was by my finger the law was given to you. I wrote it. I'm the author." That's the picture. Now look at verse 8. It says this: "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground." So the question now becomes, why did he bend down the second time and write on the ground like he did the first time? Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament again in order to interpret that picture. What do we know? Well, the first tables of stone were thrown to the ground and broken by Moses. And that was a picture that when you put the law in the hands of men to keep, they cannot keep it. Just as Moses, he simply threw it down. That which God had authored and given to him, he was angry and threw it down and broke the tablets. In Exodus 34, we have the record of God writing a second set of laws on tables of stone. But this time, the law was not to be kept in the hands of men. It was not to be given to Moses to hang on to. God gave instructions to place the tablets where? In the Ark of the Covenant. And so you have in Exodus 40, verse 20, "He took the testimony and put it into the Ark and put the poles on the Ark and set the mercy seat above on the Ark." Now, notice what was above the law. What was above the law? It was the mercy seat. It was the mercy seat. And what was the mercy seat all about? Well, the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood from the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. And you remember the picture of that. What did this picture? It pictured the law could only be kept by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And there it is. The entire event was a living object lesson of the redemption of Christ. The entire event was so suited for those scribes and Pharisees who were scholars of that Old Testament law, and they could read it for themselves. In fact, they probably had most of it committed to memory. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly what he was doing. And he once again was giving them the gospel message. God can be just. God can be holy. And he can also be merciful. Why? Because of the sacrificial lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord who fulfilled the law on our behalf. It is the Lord who took our condemnation on the cross. It gave a solid illustration of the message our Lord had been declaring at the Feast of Tabernacles. Salvation can only come through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. Let me close by saying just two quick things. And that is, if you're a child of God, might it cause us to love our Lord more when we see what it was that God did on our behalf in order to make us his children. But if you're not a Christian, May God's Holy Spirit give you understanding. May He help you. May He open your eyes and enlighten your mind that you might see that picture that is so vividly presented in these verses. And may you come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we once again come before you with thankful hearts. We cannot begin to appreciate our redemption. We only have small understanding, and yet we would pray for enlarged understanding. We would pray that you would increase not only our understanding, but our love and our commitment to thee. If there be any here who have never come to the Lord Jesus, Father, might you open their eyes and draw them to yourself, that they might turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Guide us, and we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.